John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This story, for whatever reason, better begins in John chapter 7 at the end of, or actually verse 53. But the gentleman who divided the scripture into chapters chose not to include that statement in this story. But I'm going to start with that statement, and then we'll read verses 1 through 11. So John 7, verse 53, everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, in the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such women. "What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him what he had to say about this, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Father, there are numerous things to learn from the story. I pray that what we look at today would be honoring to you and would take us further down the path of knowing you and walking with you and living for you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Mount of Olives was a familiar place to Jesus. On the west side of that particular mount was the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane was a place where Jesus went often enough that John points out its familiarity to Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And in your spare time, you could look that up and see what I'm talking about. On the east side of the mount was the village where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And we know Jesus visited and even stayed with them on occasion. So going out to the Mount of Olives, this was not an unfamiliar activity for Jesus when he was in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure where exactly on or around the Mount of Olives Jesus went on this occasion. But again, if we look further into the scripture and we look into the book of Luke, Luke tells us that Jesus would often get up early in the morning, go into the temple and teach when he was in Jerusalem, and then in the evening retreat to somewhere in the vicinity or on around the Mount of Olives. And you can read that in Luke chapter 21, verses 37 and 38. Well, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And they brought her right into the center of the court of the temple where Jesus was teaching. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, the story about the woman caught in the very act of adultery is one that's well known and has been taught on for centuries. And I'm not questioning at all that there aren't, because there are many sermons, many Bible studies, many lessons, many books that address this story. including some that come up with some pretty intriguing speculations as to what Jesus wrote on the ground. Today I want to confine our focus to four realities, four truths, four lessons presented by this story that I think we should consider. First, this story gives us some clue about the role of men in the misuse and abuse of women and girls in our world. Second, this story at least raises the question as to why God so strongly condemns adultery. Third, we realize that this story raises the issue of judging others. And fourth, this is the only one of two places in the Gospels where it's recorded that Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." So let's begin with the first lesson, the first reality that I want us to address, and that's the role of men in the misuse and abuse of women and girls. It's kind of timely in that we have just had all over the news the story of Larry Nassar and his activity with young girls. This particular story tells us that the people who brought this woman to Jesus were men. They were scribes and Pharisees. There were no women in the leadership of the temple in Israel. So they were men. And they caught this woman in the very act. That means the very act of intercourse, which means there had to be a man there too. So for some reason, they left the man and only brought the woman, which gives us some clue as to the mindset of men in regard to these kinds of activities. However, they were playing at least by part of the rules because there was more than one witness to this deed. It was scribes and Pharisees. There was at least three or more who had supposedly caught this woman in the act. And according to the law of Moses, you had to have a minimum of two witnesses to condemn anybody. You could not condemn a person on one witness. And so they at least had fulfilled that part of the legal requirement in bringing her and publicly condemning her as an adulteress, because there was more than two involved in catching her. So, why did the men leave the man? There is no question but that both men and women have been promiscuous in our world for centuries. Both have been involved in adultery. But I believe that there is also no question that, and I'm going to say most men think about and view sexual activity in a significantly different way than most, or at least the majority of women. I am not going to go into the differences, because then this is not just a mixed group, but we have young people here besides. But we see the truth of this, that there is this difference, this distance between the two sexes in how we look at this part of life. We see the truth of this in the fact that women are so rarely the aggressors and the perpetrators of things like rape, incest, sexual abuse of any kind, and adultery, that when such deeds are mentioned, we generally assume that a man was the aggressor, that a man was the one who committed the deed. That's the general assumption. Now, I also understand that there's a part of the world that doesn't support this view, at least in practice. We'll get to that in a minute. History bears a long record of soldiers raping the conquered women and girls. Stories of men of power taking advantage of younger women and girls. Fathers taking advantage of their daughters. Brothers taking advantage of their sisters. And men visiting female prostitutes. When was the last time you heard of a woman being caught trying to pick up a male prostitute? It just is so rare, it's as if it doesn't happen, but men do this. And my point here is that we men think about and view this kind of activity in a way that is far more selfish, far more pleasure-focused than women, and far less concerned about faithfulness, because we don't think relationship, we think enjoyment. And hence we can separate enjoyment from the relationship. And men are almost unconcerned. In other words, they have so little concern, it's irrelevant. About the immediate and long-term damaging effects our misuse and abuse of women has on them today and into the future. Now, the group that least practices a different perspective is a group of people in the Middle East. And by the way, that's where Israel is. The Jews come from the Middle East. Yes, we like to blame the Arabs, the Muslims. But if you look at history, Jewish history, it is not that different from the Arab history. The Muslims who were Arabs, in the Middle East, and simply carry out that kind of cultural practices. But in that culture, it is believed that men can't help themselves. This is just the way men are. So if these things take place, it's because the women who can help themselves were acting as the aggressor or the perpetrator, or were improperly dressed. In other words, the women are the cause of things like rape, incest, sexual abuse, and the rest. So where am I going with all this? Well, these men who brought this woman to Jesus did not bring the man she was with, because most likely they were acting like typical men. And especially, they were acting like typical Middle Eastern men. And that's sad. It is additionally sad that even within the religious community, and this was a religious community, these were Jews who brought this woman to the temple. They were the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most conservative. They weren't just evangelical, they were fundamental. They were the most conservative among the Jews. So this happened even within a religious community. So this isn't just the mindset of unbelieving men. This is sadly too often the mindset of men in the church. And I would like to get across to at least the few men of us that are here, this ought not to be our mindset. This is about relationship. It is about genuine love. This is about putting others first. There's a phrase that really helped me think this through when I was reading through the Catholic Catechism. And they get to the part of husbands and wives. And as you're probably well aware, the Catholic Church does not support at all birth control. And they talk about the act of intercourse as an act of self-giving. And when I was growing up and in my early years, as I reflected on that phrase, self-giving, I realized for me it was self-taking. I was indeed your typical male. It was about me, about my pleasure, my happiness. Of course, when it's about that, it's easy to let the men off the hook. They're just having fun. Well, let me give you two scriptures to think about, men. One from the Old and one from the New. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 to 33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself is the one who commits adultery. In another place in Proverbs, it talks about, would a man take fire into his breast, into his chest? Would he take fire and hold it to his chest? Bare skin? Are you kidding? But that's what we are doing when we treat this part of life in the way it's often treated by men. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. God will judge us. And then from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And then this is the state, those two statements are totally true, and we should pay full attention to them. But in case you thought you could get away with murder, this is the statement that brings it home. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There's no getting away with it. One of the things that we in the church, men in the church, ought to be doing is we ought to be throwing overboard our typical male mindset toward this part of life and taking on a more God-focused, relationship-oriented, love-based mindset. And I'm encouraging you to think about that. Moving on to verses 5 and 6. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say, Jesus? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds to accuse him. But Jesus, once again, here he is avoiding the question, so to speak. Not willing to just answer them. We saw this going all the way back to Nicodemus, chapter 3. Jesus bends down and starts writing something with his finger on the ground. So why would God require adulteresses and adulterers to be stoned? It seems like an excessively harsh sentence. And by the way, let me just remind you that one person in the Old Testament and one person in the New Testament who are fairly well known, not that there weren't others, but two that are fairly well known were not stoned. David and Bathsheba and this lady. But that's what the law required, stoning. So what I'd like us to do is take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 to 27. If you want to follow in your Bible, you can do that. I'm going to read it and make comments about this portion just to give you a picture of God's mindset about this issue. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 to 27. If a man, now notice where God starts with his words. He starts with the male, not the female. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Why? In order to purge the evil from Israel. This isn't about just killing adulterers. This is about protecting the health of the whole community. This is about making a safe place for people to live. We talked about the idea of sin spreading and having a growing, ultimately cataclysmic effect earlier today. Adultery is an evil that spreads. And it doesn't just spread acts of adultery. It spreads a mindset. It spreads a value system. It spreads a way of life. And all of that erodes, eats away at the good of the community, the good of the home, the good of the family. Verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now notice, if she had cried out, she could have been protected by the rest of the people around her. But because she didn't cry out, God considers that she's a willing participant. Now I understand that we could think of scenarios where the guy could have held his hand over her mouth or had a knife in her side or, right? Let's not play with all of that. What I'd like you to see is God's mindset. He starts with the male, and he shows the male to be the aggressor, to have the kind of mindset that's going to perpetrate this kind of wrong activity. And then he gets to the female, and his assumption is most females are going to cry out, but if this one doesn't, then she's going to have to be stoned as well. And you'll see my point when we get to the end of this particular section. Moving on to verse 25. But if in the field the man finds the girl who's engaged and the man forces her, notice how God says it. He's just assuming that the male is going to be the aggressor, the perpetrator. And the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the girl. Why? Because God's assuming she wanted to cry out, but there was nobody there to hear her. And she may have cried out, but nobody heard her. Do you understand how God even himself sees what we might call, I hate to use the word natural, but the natural difference in thinking between the male and the female? And I'm not at all suggesting that this is the way it should be. Having had to grow through all this myself and face my own self about these things, I'm personally convinced at this point in my life, we men are this way because of sin, not because of God's creation and Him making us this way. We can think and value what we ought to think about and ought to value in this area of life and have a much closer mindset to what, I'm going to use the word average, the average woman has, who relates it to her relationship rather than to pleasure. We can be different. We don't have to be the same. But here's God facing reality, calling it like it is. You do nothing to the girl. Why? Because there was nobody there to hear. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises, here, so God gives an example, for just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. She had no chance to protect herself. Nobody to cry out to, nobody to help her. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl, here's what God just assumes, cried out, but there was no one to save her. So, we get a good picture of the difference between men and women and their thinking, but we also begin to see that God is wanting to preserve the health of the whole community. One of the things that, I'm a 60s kid, and we had hippies and all the rest, and there was a lot of things thrown around in those days, little phrases that were catchphrases by which you'd hang your life on. And one of them was, if it doesn't hurt anybody else, it can't be wrong. In other words, if I can confine my sin to myself, or myself and the other person, if it's just me smoking pot, if it's just me taking the drug, if it's just me having sex outside of marriage and it doesn't hurt anybody else, it can't be wrong. That was the thinking. Well, the reality is, look what we've come to. You know, divorce was never no-fault divorce until the 70s. Why did we move to no-fault divorce? Because it gave an easy way out of marriage and an easy way to connect up with another person. Why? Because we wanted to break up marriages? No. We wanted people to be happy, and the men were running the show, and happiness for them was to have somebody you could be with, enjoy sex with. So now we have no-fault divorce. Easy in, go to the judge, get married. Easy out, go to the judge, get divorced. This is to the harm of the culture, to the harm of the society, to the harm of our communities. Look what it has done to us as a nation. Do you think we are at this place today where we have homosexual marriage because we didn't start back there? No, we started back there, and we started before that. But we started back in the 60s breaking down taboos and cultural beliefs. And here we are today. It's a progressive thing. And this is what God is trying to save us from. And this is why adultery is to be purged by stoning according to Jewish Mosaic law. I believe that God's choice to start with one male and one female had a purpose. It wasn't one male and two females. It wasn't two males and one female. It was one male, one female. Now you may think logically, well, that's just the place to start. No, there had to be purpose to this. The whole creation had purpose. And in my way of thinking about it, as I ponder this, God had the purpose of one man and one woman together to become one flesh and to be faithful to each other and to remain faithful to each other for life. This is not just good for marriage. It is good for the whole community. This is what we build a loving and caring and trusting and safe and secure world on. I believe that since God only died for us humans, as some of you may recall when we were working through Hebrews, it points out that He didn't die for angels. Christ didn't die for the angels. The angels sinned too. There's going to be angels in the eternal fire. Christ never died for them. He only died for us humans. Why? Because it's God and humans. Male and female. At least that's the way I think about it. We are married to God. The scripture speaks of that. That's why we are called to be faithful to Him, and that's why He is faithful to us. At least it's one of the reasons. And so the fact that Christ died for us and not the angels also, to me, just further supports God's purposes for faithfulness in marriage and adultery. Erodes, destroys that. My point here is that tolerance of adultery, as if it is okay or nothing to get too upset about, opens the door for the decline and demise of marriage between men and women, and also the marriage that takes place between us and God. How many of us have a strong and settled picture of the faithfulness that we ought to have toward God? We know the words. We know we ought to be faithful. We know we ought to live to please Him. But do we think in these marriage terms? The marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. He's the groom, we're the bride. The whole idea is faithfulness. Why? Because that's for the good of all of us. So I encourage you to think about that. There's one more point to make from verses 5 and 6. And this point deals with John's words that the scribes and Pharisees were doing this to test Jesus. This is an aside point. This isn't one of my four. The test was a well-calculated test, by the way, because it put Jesus in a no-win situation. If he said that the woman should not be stoned, he would be guilty of breaking the law of Moses, and therefore subject to the religious legal structure that was in place, and he could have been put to death by breaking the law of Moses in that way. So that was on one side. And on the other side, if he said the woman should be stoned, he would be guilty of treason against Rome, because he would have been inciting his followers to break Roman law. Remember, Rome had conquered Israel, and Israel was subject to Rome. And Roman law stated that only Rome itself had the right to enforce capital punishment. You could not put a person to death without the approval of Rome in doing that. And we see the truth of this in the fact that the religious leaders needed Pilate's approval to crucify Jesus. They had to have Rome's approval in order to bring this about. So here's Christ. He's stuck between, he's damned if he does, he's damned if he doesn't, right? No win situation. Either he breaks Jewish law or he breaks Roman law. And either way, they've got him, because they can report him to the religious leaders if he breaks the Mosaic law, and they can report him to the Roman authorities if he breaks Roman law. Verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." The third thing I want to talk about in relation to this story deals with judging others. It is not uncommon for this story to be used as proof that judging each other is wrong, or as if we must be sinless before we judge, which, of course, stops all judging amongst humans. However, neither conclusion is true. And let me explain. The first thing I want to point out is that there are several identifying marks of the kind of judging that God is against. And I would urge you to go beyond, I'm just going to give you three. I encourage you to go beyond this in your own study of the Word of God. But one mark of ungodly judging is judging that is driven by the hatred of a particular sin in someone else, while not having that same kind of hatred for the same sin or another particular sin in yourself. So you hate the sin in the other person, but you don't hate the sin or sin in yourself. That's a double standard. There's no justice in the double standard. That kind of judgment God is against. And this is the kind of judging that strongly condemns the wrong in others while overlooking and justifying the wrong in yourself. A second mark of ungodly judging is condemning and seeking to remove the small wrong in someone else while allowing some far greater wrong to continue unchallenged in yourself. Why try to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye when you've got this log in your own, right? And a third sign of ungodly judging happens when more mature Christians look down on the less mature Christians with arrogance, and in pride try to change them. Or, there's the other side of that. This wrong kind of judging can also happen when less mature Christians look on the more mature with contempt, as if the more rigid and stringent forms of religion practiced by the less mature are actually more godly than the freer forms of religion practiced by the more mature. So let's just give you three examples of judging that we are not to participate in. On the other hand, God does ask us to judge ourselves and other believers, as well as the world. This kind of judging is intended to protect and to promote the purity of the church, the spiritual health of individual believers, the good of the home, and the welfare of the community. And let me just give you two examples. One comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, before you can recognize that somebody else has sinned, you have to be willing to look into their life and judge them. You have to see what they're doing and draw conclusions about it. So that's going to take judging. So once we're aware that somebody else has practicing sin, and they're part of the fellowship, then our responsibility is to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves so that we too are not tempted to sin. Now, we're not necessarily being tempted to sin in like manner. We may just be being tempted to sin with pride or arrogance as we try to help the sinful fellow believer. But nonetheless, we are asked to judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 3. These words, I think, are words we all would be well to memorize. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. God does not ask us to live out of the world. Yes, I realize there's monasteries and what have you, but the majority of us, we're expected to, and it's just natural that we're going to live amongst unbelievers. Okay, verse 11. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or a swindler, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, not even to eat with such a one. That's pretty strong words. And to come to those conclusions that your so-called brother or sister in Christ is this way, you have to judge them. And then verse 12, Paul writes, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." God judges his own people first. And he asks us to do that. Once again, this is not simply to be going around judging each other. It's to work for, to protect, to preserve, to promote the purity of the church, the health of individual believers, the good of the home, and certainly the welfare of the community. Verses 8 through 11. Well, the fellows who brought this woman weren't done. They were still pressing Jesus for a response. They didn't want to lose. After all, they'd gone to all this trouble. I mean, far as we know, it could have been even a setup story. I don't know for sure. But they weren't ready to give up. So again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, why does it say that? Well, my only way of explaining that is it's probable that one person was reading what Jesus was writing on the ground, because there was probably a fairly large crowd, and the rest of them heard what the fellow was reading or the lady was reading. So when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." He did not come into the world to condemn the world. Condemnation is coming. This does not mean there is no condemnation. But he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Yes. Well, again, I don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground, and I don't want to speculate. Leave that for others. I don't know why the older ones left first and the younger ones last. I could speculate, but there too, we'll leave that to others. But what I do want us to consider is, why would Jesus say, go, from now on, sin no more? I mean, we all know everyone sins. We all know that the only perfect human to ever walk the earth, and who will ever walk the earth, is Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, this, as I said earlier, this statement by Jesus, go and sin no more, was stated one other time, here again in the book of John, John chapter 5, verse 14. And as you may recall, he healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, and then that man went away carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And they got after Jesus and the man for carrying his bed on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath laws. Jesus finally caught up with the man in the temple and said to him, you know, don't be sinning anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, it's interesting to me that it's John, only in John's gospel, that these words from Christ are recorded. And if you consider John's epistles, just in two places, let me read these two places to you. It makes sense that John would probably record Jesus as saying this, because to John, this was really important. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes this in his epistle. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now I know we like the second half of that statement, which is, but if you do sin, we have Jesus Christ who intercedes for us. But it doesn't start with that intercession. It starts with that you may not sin. He's actually writing this so that we don't sin. Wow, imagine that. And surely John must have known that everybody sins. And yet here he is, writing this epistle so that we won't sin. And then John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Now, you know, we don't often read these words, and some of us may choke on them, but they're in the Word of God, so let's at least consider them. Verse 3, 1 John chapter 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, the hope of a second coming, the hope of seeing Christ face to face, the hope of the eternal kingdom, everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, this is the sticky wicket. No one who abides in Jesus sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. All right. We don't want to be excessive in either direction. So somehow, let's try to find where the balance is in this. And it's my experience that we try to humanize sin by proclaiming over and over that no one is sinless, which is used to imply that since no one is sinless, we should not take sinning too seriously. And we should take it seriously, but not too seriously. Well, the truth is, as I've stated, only Jesus Christ has been sinless. So the reality is, we have sinned. The probability is, we will sin again. Therefore, sin is a big deal. It sent Jesus Christ to the cross. The Father lost his own Son in those moments. So where's the balance? We do sin, and yet we're not supposed to sin, How are we supposed to think on this? Well, the balance is where we're headed. You see, if we condone sin, if we say everybody sins, and we use that to take our own sin lightly, or to not work seriously at getting sin out of our life, then yeah, we're saying everybody sins, and I sin, and somehow it's okay. So I'm going to be righteous in much of my life, and just accept that I'm not righteous in parts of my life. No, I'm not headed in the right direction if that's my mindset. The Bible makes it clear that we ought to put a stop to all sin. We are to be holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy. God has predetermined that we're to be conformed to the image, the likeness of Jesus Christ. Not parts of Christ, all of Christ. This may be a lifelong endeavor. You may not get to the end of this effort until the next life. I don't know. But where are you headed? Is this where you're headed? Do you want to drive sin out of your life? Do you want to take full advantage of the power of God at work in you, the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the living Word, to deal with sin in your life? All sin. Where are you headed? That's the balance. It's real likely that even if you're headed in the right direction, you're going to sin some. But we ought never, and I'm going to use the word never, I use this on myself, I ought never to sin intentionally. Never deliberately. Never wanting to. If I sin, and this is not excusing my sin, it ought to be because I was careless for the moment. Foolish for the moment. Thoughtless for the moment. And as soon as I come to my senses, I confess that sin, make it right with everybody I've hurt, and get back up and walk with God. If I know, and I came to this realization early in my Christian life, if I know that if I had the chance to commit the same sin tomorrow, I'm going to take it, it's deliberate. It is not careless. It's intentional. One of the things I've had to do in my own life is fight against loving the things I should hate and hating the things, stop and not hating the things I should love. I have loved stuff that I should hate. I have to deal with that if I'm going to be honest with God. So, will we sin? Yes. Do we have to sin? No. Let us get rid of the idea that we have to sin. Yes, we're human, but we don't have to sin. We have been born again. We have become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have the divine nature available to us. God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. He will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Do we have to sin? No. It may feel like it. You may wish you could use that excuse, but the reality is, I don't have to sin and you don't have to sin once you've been born again. Will you? You know, there's a high probability. But it should only be momentary. It should break your heart. And you should get back up from that loss and get back to doing what you know is right and good. Go and sin no more. Those are not wrong words. They're not impossible words. It may be improbable, but it's not impossible. We can grow and grow and grow. We can change and change and change. We can become more and more like Jesus Christ himself. That is the promise of God in his word. Let us head in that direction.